Thank you, Peter, for bringing those messages and song this evening. And even as you concluded there, what a prayer for the believer. It will do the Christian as he starts out in the heavenly way. It will do him well even after years in the service of Christ. We're still praying that prayer. Lord, teach me thy way.
How important it is to have the Lord's way made known. And sometimes we have to learn, and there are occasions when we learn it painfully. The Lord's way is not our way, just as his thoughts are not our thoughts. And those are times when we need to bring our lives by God's grace into conformity to the will of the Lord. Good to be here tonight. I have the privilege of taking part in your Bible conference. Grateful for the invitation. I did say this morning that your minister, Mr. Wilson, has been a great encouragement to me. And night by night, as we have gathered for prayer, I have been helped to have him alongside there. And I know that he will value your prayers even in the days to come. I couldn't stress that enough, because sometimes we think, oh, well, we have prayed for him, but we need to pray more. The servant of God needs to be brought again and again before the Lord. The Lord might help him in the labors that the Lord has directed him to. So it's nice to be here. I've enjoyed being with you and to have part in the conference. I'm thankful for your prayers. Some of you have been praying at home. Others of you have come to the prayer meetings. You've been able to come and you have remembered us there. Not without effect, night by night as I have come, I have felt my heart lifted, my soul encouraged by the fact that there are people already here praying and seeking the Lord. So that's great, and I want to thank you for your encouragement. We're turning tonight to Acts chapter 6. I did say from the very start that in this series, we would concentrate on this inspired history. You know the general title. You've had the little card, and that's very, very useful. Outlines the course followed in the conference, but the general theme, prayer and revival. And the subheading was Great Prayer Meetings of the Bible, particularly the Book of Acts. And we have been meditating there since we began on Thursday night. All the titles are there in the card. We come tonight to the last one, Inspiring Prayer. Oh, we had Inspiring Prayer this morning, and we looked into chapter 4. What a moving time of intercession as men and women laid hold on God. What a powerful time of prayer we had, thinking about God working in the prayer meeting. Inspiring Prayer, when the blessing could have been lost, is the subject then for tonight, shifting from chapter 4, where we were this morning, now to chapter 6. And I'd like you to turn, if you will, to that part of the book of Acts. And if it can be done, I'd like you to put a marker in the place, because I may well make a reference elsewhere in Scripture and then get back to Acts chapter 6, and we want to do that without any difficulty. So I'd be pleased if you could put a marker there in the chapter. We're going to look at the opening verses. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, we have to notice always how a chapter begins, or even for that matter, the beginning of a verse. This time it's the beginning of the chapter. It has a pointer for us to take note of. We ought to give attention to God's pointers. And he's indicating a certain time, those days. And for a time tonight, we want to think about them. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason. They might have said it's not reason that there should be this untoward spirit among us. They might have said it's not reason that we should be at odds with one another. But no, they keep to this theme very well. It's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. We have to watch what we do. And if the Lord calls you to follow a certain path, if you're clear about it, then certainly you'll want to follow that path without any distraction. So they've left us this word of guidance, but they have a conclusion that they reach in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom he may appoint over this business. So they weren't going to neglect that business. But, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And I believe in greater significance still, the hand of God rested upon those men set apart that night. They laid their hands, but more important still is the fact that God's hand can be laid upon this man, that man, or even that woman in certain cases, or that boy or that girl in certain cases, set apart to the work of God. Then verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We'll keep our Bibles open there. We'll ask help from God. I need help from the Lord tonight. You're aware of that, and I just ask you for your prayers too, that the Lord will abide in the midst with us. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to thee. We thank thee for this time that we have enjoyed together. We have traveled along the road to glory a little while, and we have been encouraged by thy presence, by thy word. We need thee, Lord. We have learned about the work of the Holy Spirit in combination with the prayers of God's people. And we have seen how men had their lives radically transformed, even though they were believers, when they were filled with the Spirit of God. We pray that we may know more about the sacred ministry of the Holy Spirit. Take away from us, Lord, all awkwardness or whatever it is we may describe it as. We ask thee to help us on the way home to God and to glory. Help us, Lord, to honor thee, for thou hast given that marvelous promise, them that honor me, I will honor. And Lord, we ask thee that we might be able to lift up the banner of the cross. Be with us tonight. Help us all. Help us to turn with, close attention to the word of God. And as we look to thee and to thy word, the Holy Spirit of God may come down upon our hearts. Lord, remember any who may be unconverted. We pray that thou wilt speak to them, bring them to the Savior. We do thank thee for all who have been able to come to the conference meetings from the start and who have been with us Now tonight again, those who are present, thy servant, the minister of this congregation, we think of elders and committee, we pray that they may be given wisdom and grace, power to lead the work together. Thank you for Peter coming tonight to sing. May he know the touch of God too, and all our friends. Everybody, Lord, before they leave this place, keep us under the covering of thy wing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have prayer mentioned there in chapter 6 and verse 4 in the words of the apostles themselves in a time of crisis. And there they have left this on record. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of a word. This is prayer at a difficult time. It should have been a blessed and happy time. I say it should have been, but it was not. For that joy that many of the saints of God had was disturbed. And instead of serving the Lord with gladness, as maybe we'll see in a little while, there is a serious problem that has arisen. But I've said to you tonight, it should have been a blessed and happy time. For as you'll see by verse 1, in those days, remember how the Holy Spirit has singled out our time, our attention, by saying, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. There was every sign of blessing. The work was flourishing. More crowds were coming. And well, they could have said, certainly, with a greater increase like that, there's every reason for us to press on with God. But it's also true that greater numbers can sometimes bring greater problems. And the chapter shows us that it is right and proper for us to pray through in seasons of difficulty, because problems come to us all. We don't want problems. I think I speak for nearly everybody, and perhaps I do speak for everybody. We don't want problems of any kind, but problems do come our way. If you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, there are words here that I want to leave with everyone, and I think in particular of young Christians, those who are young in years, and maybe we have some young in the faith. But you'll see how our Lord Jesus Christ puts us in the picture. Matthew chapter 18. And I think, if I may so speak, that you as a young person, and I'm singling out those who are younger among us, I want you to have these words indelibly written into your heart, because they have to do with practical matters concerning the Christian and everyday life. You can see how in verse 6 the Lord begins to speak about offenses and the problem that the creation of offenses will cause. But then in verse 7, we reach these words, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come." Now the word offenses here means a stumbling block, and this world is full of stumbling blocks that are thrown into the pathway of the Christian. It's not always easy to serve the Lord. And you may experience at times that, like Bunyan's Pilgrim of old, you reach hell difficultly and you have to press on with God. Now, the Lord speaks of offenses. Now, often these are created by the devil. Hindrances, obstacles, discouragements that are thrown into the pathway of the Christian. Then the Lord said, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." This shows that the Lord is not looking with joy upon the world situation, but he's rather saying, "Woe, the curse of God is on these things." But then to advise the Christian, he's saying, it must needs be that offenses come. But they can come inside the church too. We don't want them to be there. We've said that already. And we have observed how in Acts chapter 6, the problem that did arise of a very serious nature, the problem that did arise was there, right inside the house of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, it must needs be. We would rather have a Christian life without offense. We'd rather have a Christian life without problems. We'd rather have church life too without any difficulties coming our way. But there, could I just get you to look at the verse more closely still and see those words, it must needs be. You're still in the world. You're not in heaven yet. The devil's still in the world. I have some friends who believe very sincerely the devil's not in the world. I couldn't go along with that. I'm afraid they have a much better experience than I have, because I have been abused and assaulted and hindered by the devil time after time. And he has aimed his fiery darts at me. So I know he's here. I've had that sad experience. But I tell you this, the devil is in the world. Although there are many fine Christian people who don't believe that. I don't know how they do come to that conclusion. But the devil's still in the world. And it must needs be, therefore, that offenses will come. The Christian may discover painfully there's a stumbling block in his pathway. And what will he do at such a time? There are offenses in the world. That's got to be said. And don't forget the words of the Lord here. It must needs be. We might think, Lord, you know, as we join together in fellowship time after time, that we should expect a life that's heavenly in every aspect that it has. But this is not so. It must needs be that offenses will come. The Lord is preparing us for hard times suddenly. And as we speak now, the fact that he puts a must in, it must needs be, shows us that these testing times occasionally come. I'm glad they don't come all the time. Thank the Lord for that. But they may come. And when they do, we should not be stumbled by them. But we should be able to pursue the path, in some sense, that the apostles took way back there in the times described in Acts chapter 6. You'll see that the problem concerns the widows in the church. Just look at the chapter, if you will, in Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, I say it should have been the case that the church was experiencing blessed and happy times. To see the church growing in such encouraging ways was a great experience. And yet, there arose, in those favorable circumstances, there arose a murmuring in the midst. It's what we do with the problem that counts. Problems may come, but you have to learn to take those problems to the Lord. I have to stress those points that I've already made. We're still in the world. We're not in heaven yet. The devil's still in the world. And we are sinners ourselves. And all these things contribute to the fact that we do meet with difficulties in life betimes. Now, the problem here is that there is a feeling in the church of neglect, and it's threatening the fellowship in the church. A murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. You can see the division opening up right away. Partly it's a social thing, because the Grecians speak a different language than the Hebrews being centered in Jerusalem, and the Grecians being Jews, true enough, but Greek-speaking Jews, so that they would tend to have their own worship apart from those who are described as the Hebrews. The Hebrews are those who are speaking Hebrew in Jerusalem. And the Grecians have, they're brought up with the Greek language, and they're most familiar with that language. And that led to an unhappy difference already inside the Church of God. And then there came this accusation about neglect of the widows who belong to the Grecians, as opposed to the widows who belong to the Hebrews. This is a time of revival. Don't forget how the chapter starts. In those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. And that's because there was a revival. The Holy Spirit was working powerfully, blessing the word, blessing the church. The church was growing in this wonderful way. And it's so disturbing to see something develop that isn't right. A murmuring. Do you know, given the book of Acts and these chapters we have examined ourselves during the conference, do you know this is the first time that word murmuring appears? It's out of place. You might allow me to say that. There are two ugly words in verse 1. I want you to mark them carefully. First of all, the murmuring. It has no place with God. And then, secondly, the word neglected. And here we have the crux of the matter. The allegation that is made, and I want to come to that in a moment, against the brethren who belong to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem faction, if you like, made by the Grecians. And for one thing, we can see the church is not perfect. Not even in revival. The church in Jerusalem surely can be described as the best of churches. Here, the church of God is at its best, to put it another way. And there is the breath of revival. And even then, the church is not perfect. Isn't that a lesson? You might hear a Christian say sometimes when there has been a difficulty, "Oh, that we had revival." That's the trouble. Oh, that we had a revival. The breath of God in the midst, the stirring of our souls in the prayer meetings, and the work of God progressing in such a remarkable way day after day. Oh, that we could see that kind of thing. I go along with them in all that they say. And yet, looking at Acts chapter 6, this is a time of revival. The chapter beginning with the words that I have stressed for you. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied and God was working in such a marvelous fashion. And yet even there, even in the best situation, in revival also, a difficulty can arise. And murmuring. These are the two ugly words in verse 1 that I pointed out to you. I'm unhappy about them. Murmuring is a sin. Murmuring often starts in secret. That's its nature. You find there's a verse in Deuteronomy, a parallel in Psalms also, where in Israel, where they murmured quite often against the Lord, that they murmured in their tents. That's significant. Because in their tents, the family assembled. The priest of the Lord was not there. The Levite, for that matter, wasn't there. But yet, in their tents, unhappiness began to develop. You murmured in your tents. And before long, it spread throughout the nation. And the entire congregation murmured against the Lord. You must have read it time after time. And murmuring is a sin. Let's look at chapter 6 here in Acts and think of the situation. The widows, the Grecian widows, no doubt felt justified in their murmuring. But murmuring's not of God. There has to be another solution. Murmuring can be found anywhere. It can be found inside the family. It may not get to the church. There are occasions when in the Church of God there's murmuring. There's certainly murmuring in the nation. And it behoves us when we come across a passage like this to take it on board and to say, well, Lord, save us from murmuring. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's there that we are shown the comparison between the people of God now and the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, I read, "Neither murmur ye." The Lord's speaking to believers. That is, he's speaking to us. What? The Lord's speaking to us about this? That means we could, in a moment of carelessness, slip into murmuring ourselves. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." All these things happened, verse 11 says. There's a verse for you. All these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples. These things are not written merely as history. They're written to be living lessons for the believer. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written. There's the purpose in the writing. Why was the book of Numbers written? Well, here we have the divinely given commentary written for our admonition. What is admonition? It's correction. So the Lord may correct the behavior of the Christian. This is right up to date. Admonition, strictly speaking, means to get it into the mind, to get it into the heart. It's the business of the preacher to put the word of God as best he can into the minds of those who hear. That is my purpose in preaching. And I'm asking the Lord, help me, Lord, to put the word of God into the mind of the Christian in such a way, although we're prone to forget things all too readily, yet I want the word of God to be imprinted on the soul, that in times of difficulty, the Christian may be strengthened by his recollection of the word. Written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's astonishing. That God allowed those histories in the Old Testament to be written for our admonition. Believers now, living in this part of the age, living in our time, on whom the ends of the world are come. We're living in the last days. That's the message there in that part of the verse. And these things that are written that belong to old time, they're written with a purpose. And God had you and me in mind. It's incredible what we find in the Scripture. And you know that murmuring grieves the Holy Spirit. Every Christian knows, I think, Ephesians 4 and how the chapter ends. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," Ephesians 4 and 30, "whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another." That's the instruction of the Lord, that we might know about that. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We have to beware of our conduct, even though we're interested in saying right is right. But two wrongs don't make a right. Even if you were sinned against, it doesn't justify you if you take up a course of murmuring against it. Murmuring doesn't put things right. I think I've got to say that. And therefore, we can say, "Lord, just govern my heart. I can be hurt. I can be affected by things that happen just the same as you." And the Lord said, it must needs be that offenses will come. I think we do well to say, even to the young Christian, if you ever run into a problem, remember the Lord told you about it first. He told you of the danger of being offended. And when those things come, it's what you do with the problem that really matters, because we can't avoid problems in this world. We're not in heaven yet. When we get to heaven, there'll be no problems there. But we have our old sinful nature, don't forget. And it's an easy thing for us to stumble and fall. Now, this allegation is made. It's alleged that There was neglect in the church. The widows were neglected. The needy in the congregation were not given the help that they required. At least that's how those sisters in the Lord felt. We're not told in the chapter who's right. We're not told, for example, if those sisters so aggrieved, and their families too, who joined with them in sympathy, were not told that they were justified in jumping to that conclusion. And maybe they saw dangerous signs in certain ways that didn't really have any reality to them. Or, for that matter, there could have been neglect. So I have to ask the question, what if there was neglect in the church? I think I've made the point clear. Even if there was neglect, true enough, then the ladies, although they were terribly offended by it, they didn't do the right thing by murmuring. There's a better way. And you and I have to be on our guard in that respect. What a book the Bible is. You get powerful messages in the scripture that have to do with everyday things. You might be saying, well, I feel I'm a person here to whom this message applies. I don't know that it does, but we have to leave our hearts with the Lord. I'm taking the line, supposing indeed there was neglect. That's unfortunate. Can't be justified. It's a terrible thing, even if in revival neglect should appear in the lives of God's people. Let us think of ourselves. You're to give time to the Word of God every day. And it's easy for the Christian to start neglecting the Scriptures. You're to give time to prayer. But it's easy for the Christian under many, many pressures to fail the Lord in that respect. And you would have to say, I think, although I don't want to admit it, I feel that there has been neglect in my life. I think I haven't given the time to God's Word that I should have given. I haven't given the time to prayer I should have given. I haven't devoted myself to the service of the Lord in the way that I should. And all of that can be described as neglect. It's a serious matter if God's people begin to neglect spiritual help. And this in revival, that's the staggering thing. That's the thing that comes home to me tonight with vividness. That in a time of revival, even God's people can fall into neglect. But the apostles have a remedy. And so they have said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they're going to keep holding on to God. Remember that verse 4 says, we will give ourselves not only to prayer, but continually. You can't leave a word out. Very important when you're reading scripture, not to leave anything out. And the apostles are saying, we will give ourselves. Now that's dedication, that's devotion. And then they go further to say, continually to prayer. To pray without any relapse. To keep holding on to God and to the ministry of His Word. And then they said something else. And that's in verse 3. Here the deacons, for the first time in the organized church during the days when the Acts of the Apostles featured in real life, they were to look out among them, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. 7 men. Look at their qualifications. Nowadays we may speak of the committee of the church. Well, this is the equivalent. Other churches speak of deacons. This is what we're talking about here. It matters little what title we confer upon them, as long as we know the duties to which they attend. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Do you see? Look at this verse 3. Do you see that in the election process in the church, the first thing here for us to ascertain is that the men involved belong to the Lord? Look ye out among you. They're in the church. It's important for you as a young Christian to think about getting into the church. A church like this one here, where there's a faithful ministry, where the Word of God is opened up, and where believers are exercised about prayer week after week. These brethren who are to be elected are among them. They're in the church. Early on in the Christian life, you should take this matter to the Lord about joining the church, to be among God's people. And then you'll see they have a sound testimony, men of honest report. Out there in the world, these men are straight up and down in terms of Christian living. It's important for you to maintain a Christian testimony. Then again, men full of the Holy Ghost. Look ye out among you, seven men filled with the Spirit. Here I stop for a moment. It's important for us to see this. A Spirit-filled man can be recognized. He doesn't have to go about proclaiming it, blowing a trumpet, drawing attention to himself. But there are qualities in his life which betoken his experience and show there is a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And this is a qualification. If you think of churches in general, many churches are ecumenical. Just think of Northern Ireland with various kinds of churches across the country. Nowadays, it would be hard in some of these churches to find seven men who are saved in the congregation. Never mind find seven men filled with the Holy Ghost. There is a difference in that man who's filled with the Spirit of God. This is a distinctive characteristic. So much so that in the election process, they are to settle the matter on that account. If that man's filled with the Spirit, that's the qualification, filled with the Holy Ghost. I said the other night, we're not to imagine that being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as the indwelling of the Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, but not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. When you look at the process of election here, it's no condition at all. If we're just thinking of the indwelling Spirit, it's no condition at all for these men in the way of election, because they all have the Spirit. The Spirit of God's dwelling in every one of them as believers. But it's distinctive if we can say, look, there's a man filled with the Holy Ghost. When Stephen eventually was chosen among others, you can see how it says of him in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power. In verse 5, it says of Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit of the Lord testifies concerning him. He not only has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, he's a Spirit-filled man. When we have time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because I want to show you something here that will help us come to a firm conclusion in this matter. And one thing to be indwelt by the Spirit, it's another thing entirely to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. People at the church in Corinth are addressed. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now these people are saved. No question about it. Paul addresses them by the Holy Ghost. He addresses them as brethren. He shows that they're carnal. They're carnal Christians. He says, I can't talk to you as unto spiritual. They're not spiritual men and women, but carnal. However, they're saved, there's no question about it, because look at the last two words in verse 1. What are those two words in verse 1? Anybody can see them. In Christ. The man or woman who is in Christ is saved. These people in the church at Corinth are saved. And the opening line of verse 1 is, brethren, brethren in Christ are thus addressed. So they're believers, all right, but they're not living up to the expectation that God has given us concerning the Christian. They're not living up to the standards that are scriptural and God-honoring. And Paul says, I couldn't talk to you as unto spiritual men, but rather you're carnal. What does that mean? It means, for one thing, they've never grown in grace. They're called babes. It's as if after having been saved, they're babies still. They haven't grown up, matured as Christians. They're babes. They need to be fed with milk, verse 2 says. And then you come to verse 3, where there is the reiteration of the point, ye are yet carnal. And there should have been a greater change, a greater sign of the transformation the Lord has made. And you can see now the difficulty with these people. There is among you envying and strife and division. No wonder there are problems in the church at Corinth. Envying, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal, he says, and you walk as men? That last part means you're just living like the ungodly. There's no sign of grace there. You might even doubt whether or not they've come to know the Lord. But yet these people are definitely saved. Paul says, you're in Christ. He addresses them as brethren in the Lord. Now, just you turn over a page or so to chapter 6, verse 19. And this is what you'll discover. These same believers have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. Chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? That's the mark of a Christian. The man concerned may be disobedient. Perhaps he's not living up to the mark. But he still belongs to the Lord. We could nearly call that kind of person a backslider. Could it be that someone's here tonight, you're not as close to the Lord as you should be? Could it be that tonight in the house of God, there are signs in your life that your steps are contrary to the will of God? Could it be you're out of step with God? That could happen to some. But these people are indwelt by the Spirit. But certainly they're not filled with the Holy Ghost. When you look at the kind of example they give us, carnal, not spiritual, there is among them envying and strife and divisions. You couldn't say if we pick out one of those men, you couldn't say, now there's a spirit-filled man. I feel assured that I can say in this congregation tonight, when I hold up that example and say without question, these men have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, but we could not imagine for an instant that any one of them is filled with the Holy Ghost. They don't show the marks of that spiritual advance in the cause of God. You see, it's important to be filled with the Spirit of God, to give your life to the Lord, that the fullness of the Lord may be seen in you. Ephesians 5:18, we quoted it the other night. Be filled with the Spirit. That's nothing to do with the indwelling Spirit. You don't need a command. You don't need a command from God to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Spirit of God dwells there automatically, day by day, all the way through your Christian life. Praise the Lord for that. But it's a different thing entirely if by full surrender you're committed, you put your life on the altar. You can say in truth, as best I know, I have put my all on the altar. Isaiah tells us how God dealt with him. In that prophecy, chapter 6, he said he heard the voice of the Lord speaking And that was his call. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah answered right away. There was his response. Here am I, Lord. Here am I. Send me. And we know that in those circumstances, God sent the seraphim with the live coal from off the altar and anointed that man to prepare him for the work of the Lord. We would say, Lord, send the seraphim with the live coal from off the altar. Oh, we have looked into this passage of Scripture. It's just fascinating. And God chose those men, guided them, seven men appointed. And Stephen is among them. And what a gem he is. What a gift to the church. And the work of God took off and prospered. And the old problem was forgotten. If there was neglect, it was straightened out. And if somebody jumped the gun and imagined things that weren't really of the sort to justify their feelings of offense, well, then the Lord just wrought harmony among them. It's a great thing to have happiness in the work of God. And I have been blessed coming here to notice the spirit of prayer you have and the unity in the church. And it's not only a great blessing, but it behoves us to say when we see Acts chapter 6, guard the blessing God has given. And when God has given you that sweet unity and the preciousness of his presence and the joy in his word, just hold on to that and keep going on with God in that respect. I trust tonight that the Lord will bless his word when you see the likes of Stephen, who went on to win the martyr's crown, full of faith and power. Stephen, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. May the Lord help us tonight and give us wisdom in the Christian life and grant to us also the great experience of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord may have his way among us. We sometimes sing the words, have thine own way, and that's for the believer at the time he gives his heart and life afresh to the Lord. Is there somebody here who's not saved? Tonight we have really concentrated on the Christian. And if you haven't come to know the Lord, it would be our concern to help you take those steps tonight and see to it that you belong to the Savior. Don't leave the meeting. This is Bible conference time. To me, as far as my feeling goes, it's been a very precious time. I felt the nearness of God in these meetings. Don't go away without the Lord. Close in with Christ. I'm going to ask our minister to come and close the conference meetings tonight.